Hello, and welcome to another edition of the Sabbath School Study Hour right here in the Granite Bay Hilltop Seventh-day Adventist Church. My name is Pastor Sean Brummond, and I have the privilege of being able to host and teach this week's lesson, even as I also had the privilege last week, as we are looking at lesson number 5 today in our quarterly study, which is entitled The Nations Part 2. So last week we got to look at the nations in the light of Bible prophecy, and this week we're looking at part 2 as well. So if you have your quarterly, make sure you go ahead and grab that. Most importantly, of course, we want to grab our textbook, which is the Holy Bible, and we'll be looking at that, of course, this week as we always do. Before we open with prayer, I want to take advantage and I have a free gift offer that I would like to give to you, and we would like to give to you from us here in the Granite Bay Church, as well as Amazing Facts Ministries. And the title of our free book this week is entitled The Beast, the Dragon, and the Woman. Now, if you live in the United States or Canada, you can go ahead and call this toll-free number, and we'll be happy to send that out to you in the mail. The number is 866-788-3966. Now, when you dial that number, you want to go ahead and ask for offer number 126. That's offer number 126. Many of us like to read on our phones and our tablets, and so if you would like to text receive a free digital download of this on your phone, if you are in the United States or U.S. territories, you can get a digital link for that and download it to your phone. All you need to do is text the number SH107, and you want to text that message to the phone number, if you want to call it that, 40544, and we will be happy to get that to you digitally. If you live outside the U.S. and Canada, you have access to the internet. You can still get a free digital copy of this book. And by the way, this is one of my favorite reads. Excellent video that goes with this as well, produced by Amazing Facts. And you want to go to the website study.aftv.org/SH107. Again, that's SH107. And you can find a link to that digital copy for you to be able to continue your study. Let's pray. Father, we are just so thankful to be able to come together, to be able to continue to study your Bible. I am just so grateful that you have given us the opportunity to be able to open up a book that you have given to mankind that never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And as we look at the visions of Daniel a little bit today, we are reminded again that so often you spoke to your prophets and your messengers through visions. And so, Lord, we want to pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us, that you will teach us and increase our knowledge so that we can grow in faith and knowledge and grace in Jesus Christ. Please bless everyone that is watching and studying here together. In Jesus' name do we pray these things, God. Amen. All right, friends, again, we're looking at lesson number 5. And so we're not too far into this quarter, but we're just warming up as we come to lesson number 5, which is the second part, again, as we studied last week. And so we're looking at the nations part 2. Last week we looked in Genesis chapter 10. We saw that as many scholars or Christian students of the Bible have called that chapter the Table of Nations. Of course, that's the subject of this study. And we looked at how all these different nations started to develop, particularly under the first nations that were listed, at least, were and the Table of Nations in general, were the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish, non-Israelite nations that developed mostly under the leadership of Ham, one of the three sons of Noah, and then Ham's grandson, which was Nimrod, and you have these long-standing enemies of God, such as Nineveh and Assyria. We have Babylon and Babylonian and Babylonia, and over in Mesopotamia and such. And so we see this as we looked at last week. Genesis chapter 12, we looked at and how God, even while the devil was establishing his territory and his empires in the best way he was able to, God was also active and he chose a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham was chosen shortly after the flood as well to be the father of many nations, but in particular, the nation of Israel. And that nation was to be the exception to all the other nations in the fact that it would be governed and led by God in his ways, his commandments, and of course, most importantly, by His Holy Spirit. And so that was God's plan. We see that fleshed out as we looked at it last week. This week, we continue to look, and as we look at Sabbath's introduction to this week's study, it talks about a theory, a theological interpretation of the first chapters of Genesis in regards to the fall into sin. Adam and Eve, of course, the mother and father of all mankind, found themselves in the garden. God blessed and filled the air, the waters, and the land with all kinds of different species and life forms. And then He said to Adam and Eve, now go and take dominion of it all. This is My gift to you. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that filling began with the Garden of Eden, this beautiful garden that God asked them to tend to and such. And then we have that that important command that God gave to them in that garden, where He told them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're going to touch on that a little bit as we look at Sunday's lesson. But before we do that, some people through the centuries, some Christian scholars, pastors, have concluded that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there as a kind of a setup. In other words, God put that tree there because He intended for them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He intended them to sin, to bring sin upon mankind, so that He was able then, therefore, to demonstrate His love in the highest capacity possible through His Son, the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins, not only of Adam and Eve, but all their descendants afterwards. And so the question is, and the question is commonly asked, I've had it asked by more than one person as I've studied the Bible and studied Genesis with people over the years, and they say it almost seems like it was a setup. Is that true? And as the Quarterly Rightly Report points out, I also heartily agree that it is absolutely, unequivocally not true. God did not put the tree there as a setup. He was not intending nor desiring for them to eat from that tree. The tree was a symbol of their free will to either follow and love God or to not follow and to not love God, because love cannot exist without the choice to not love. And so God gave them that choice. And there was a great controversy that already had started in heaven. Now it was transferred to earth as we have that tree and the access of the serpent, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, that had rebelled in heaven and had made all kinds of accusations against God as well. And so this particular theory is a very dangerous one, because it's a major accusation against the character of God. In other words, to interpret Genesis chapter 2 in this manner, Genesis chapter 2 and 3 in this matter, is to say that God intended for mankind to sin. Now, you have to remember that when we talk about sin, we're not just talking about stealing some bubblegum from the local grocery store or stretching the truth or telling what we might call a white lie. Sin goes much deeper and has hurt people much more than that through the centuries. Not that those two examples aren't still sin, but sin has caused tremendous suffering and pain in the lives of countless millions of people over the centuries. Of course, we have murder. We have the sin of child molestation, adults, perversion, torturing people. What about strangling people to death? What about, there's many people through history that have been flayed alive in their last hours before they died from the torture that they were exposed to. What about all the countless women that have been raped over the centuries? What about kidnapping, parents who have lost their precious children to kidnapping? And worst of all, some of those girls that have been kidnapped, and yes, some of the boys as well, have been sold into a full-time slave position as a sex slave. And so we have countless minors around the world today and through the centuries whose lives have been absolutely ruined because of the deep sin that has been committed and is being committed by human beings today. We have drug overdoses. All of this God allowed and was intending and willing to bring upon us in order to demonstrate His love? I mean, come on, friends. In other words, what we're really saying, if we adopt this particular interpretation, is that God was willing to do something very unloving in order to demonstrate how loving He is. And of course, we know that that doesn't make sense, does it, friends? So we certainly don't want to adopt that. We come to Sunday's lesson. And Sunday, as I said, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9 through 17, as we're pointed to read. And I want to encourage you to do that because you really will grow even more than only watching this particular lesson study as we do our best as pastors to be able to teach you. One of the things that is pointed out in Genesis chapter 2, and of course, verse 17 is the culmination of that passage where God tells them, listen, of all these trees that I give to you to freely eat from, the only tree that I ask you not to eat of is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's really the first commandment. And that's why it's labeled as that. Before we continue on, though, I want to ask us to look back at the memory verse and just take a bit of a diversion from the actual quarterly's study, because I think it's important for us to be able to look at in relationship to last week's study and this week's on the nations and prophecy. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And so, friends, here we find that God is telling us that, first of all, remember that He's in control, He's sovereign, and that we have to stop sometimes in a metaphorical way, even in our busyness of life, and be still enough to allow God to be in control and resist that temptation for us to be in control. The other thing that this verse also summarizes for us in a very helpful way is a very important Bible truth that I think is important to take in light of the study of the nations in Bible prophecy so that we don't come away from our study with a skewed understanding of Gentile nations and governments, non-Israelite governments, and so on. And that is that that God is an international God. Yet this verse is a great summary of that important truth that the Bible teaches, that God is sovereign. And so God is not only the God of Israel, but God is the God of all nations. God is the God of all peoples. And that's why he says in this verse, I will be exalted, not just in Israel, but in all nations. Very important truth for us to be able to keep in mind as we study nations in Bible prophecy. Another thing to remember in light of that truth is that not all Gentiles have been utterly ungodly and unrighteous. And we can see examples of that in Bible history as we read the very first book of the Bible, which is Genesis. We have Abraham, for instance. Abraham was a patriarch that God called to be able to be the father of Israel. But at the same time, Abraham is on record in Genesis chapter 14 and 15. We find that when Lot and his family was taken as captives away from some evil kings from the north, Abraham gathered together his small militia of about 317 men. And then he also gathered those militia men with some very capable fighting soldiers from his ally, which was the Amorites. There was three Amorite brothers, and they also contributed their military power and manpower and soldiers as well. And so Abraham was an ally with this righteous other tribe or nation. In Genesis 15, verse 16, in one of the most intriguing prophecies you can find in all Bible, we find there that God is telling Abraham, listen, he says, you're going to live to a ripe old age, then you're going to go rest in your grave with your fathers, and your descendants 400 years from now will find themselves escaping from a captive land in which they will be slaves. And then I will bring them back to this land that I have promised you, into the promised land, and I will develop my nation Israel with those millions of descendants. One of the reasons that God tells Abraham that it would be that long before his descendants would actually inherit the promised land is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled. So this is just fascinating to me. It reveals that God has a cup of iniquity or sin, of evil, that he gives to each new nation that develops. And as time goes by, it seems to be inevitable that all these nations, including Israel, even most sad of all, eventually fill that cup slower and slower as the generations go by, until finally the cup is overflowing with iniquity or evil and sin, perversion, And then God has to bring judgment on them. And so not only was God delivering his people and giving the promised land to his people when he brought them out of Egypt, but God at the same time, as he so often does, was also accomplishing a very needful judgment upon the Pharaoh, upon the government of Egypt and the people of Egypt because of the great iniquity and evil that they had acquired and filled up in their life. But the Pharaoh that ruled in Joseph's day, in Jacob's day, which is just the grandson and great-grandson of Abraham, we find that Jacob and his family are very, very freely welcomed into the land of Egypt. And the Pharaoh insists that they have the most fertile land of all in the land of Goshen to be able to prosper in their trade of being shepherds. And we find that Joseph, of course, as many of us know the story, was Pharaoh had hired him to be the prime minister of the country, second in power only to the Pharaoh and king himself. And then when Jacob and his was invited into the royal court and the room to meet the Pharaoh for the first time, Jacob took upon himself to bless him with a blessing of Yahweh, the blessing of the God of Jacob, which eventually became the God of Israel, which is, as we're studying, the international God of the world. And Pharaoh doesn't deny it, doesn't reject it. He readily accepts it. Why? Because the Bible is full of different examples where other Gentile leaders, governments, kings, prime ministers, and so on, were readily willing and able to accept and acknowledge that the God of these different patriarchs, and eventually the God of Israel, was the true God of heaven and earth. Very important for us to be able to have that background big picture as well. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15 is another fascinating example of this. Elijah, after he had had that very dramatic encounter with God, where God brought down fire and wind and earthquake and so on, as Elijah was in that cave fleeing from Jezebel and her threats of death. And as we come to the end of that, usually we end the story right there. But there's a fascinating commission that God gives to Elijah immediately after that encounter. And he says, now go back north to where you just fled from. Trust in me. I want you to anoint two kings, two men that will be eventual kings of two nations. The first one was that of Israel. Well, that was no surprise. We have an Israelite prophet, Elijah. The second one and commission God told him to do is to go and anoint the future king of Syria, Hazael. And so here God is commissioning one of his Israelite prophets to go and anoint a future king in a foreign country just north of Israel. So we have some fascinating interchanging between the nations and God's working among them. Daniel himself, in Daniel chapter 2, as he stood before that Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man of that part of the world during that time. And Daniel stands before him, and he very boldly and rightly tells him in Daniel 2, verse 21, he says, it is God who removes kings, and it is God who raises up kings. Now, friends, the context of that was in the context of the first vision that God gave to Daniel and the remaining visions that he gave to him, where God prophesied and predicted the rise and fall of different nations and empires in that part of the world for centuries in the future. Every single one of them being Gentile, non-Jewish nations. You see, God is sovereign not only over Israel, but God is sovereign over all the empires and over all the nations of history. And he's also sovereign over our nations today, including the one that you might live in, even here in the United States. Romans chapter 13. I want to invite you to come with me to that one, because this one is kind of the culmination of the point that I think the Bible wants to make for you and I as we study nations. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 13, and we have some very important counsel in reflection of some of the Bible truths that I shared so far. So we're in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, isn't that something, friends? Now, friends, we have to remember that this letter to the Romans was written to Jewish and non-Jewish Christian members of the Christian church living in the capital of a very powerful, long-standing, then-standing Roman Empire. Now, this was a pagan empire. It was not an Israelite empire. It was not a Christian empire. And yet God is telling Paul to tell the church, to tell all believers, that they are to be subject to the government. Governing authorities is your government. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, of course, that's in perfect harmony with what we just referred to in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. God removes kings and he lifts up kings. God removes presidents, he lifts up presidents. God removes prime ministers, he lifts up prime ministers. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And so to disobey your government, now, of course, Acts chapter 3 and some of the other first chapters of the book of Acts reveals that when it comes, there's a conflict between obeying God and his principles and his commandments and obeying the local government. God's laws always trump those of the local government. And sometimes the two are not always in harmony. That's a different subject altogether. God doesn't call you to disobey God by submitting to the local authorities, but outside of every statute and principle and commandment that God gives to you, no matter how much you may disagree and how much it not always makes sense, God still tells us that we need to submit to it because they have been appointed there by God. Now, verse 7 is not always that popular, even with Christians, but nevertheless, God is speaking to you and I. In light of that truth, verse 7, the Bible says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And so God says, in light of your local government, your national and local government, make sure you faithfully pay your taxes, faithfully go by the customs of the land, and faithfully honor those whom God has put in authority. Because they're there for a very real reason. We'd have complete anarchy if it wasn't true. And so please keep that in mind as we continue to study this. 1 Peter chapter 2, by the way, says the exact same thing. And Peter tells us in that second chapter of his first letter that we are to honor the king. Now he says, honor the king, church. Now, the ironic thing is, and this really makes the point, is that the king that was ruling, the ultimate king of the Roman Empire back then, was one of the most unscrupulous, evil, neurotic, and ungodly kings that have ever existed. His name was King Emperor Nero. And then, well, you might say, well, maybe he didn't mean King Nero. He probably meant the local king in Jerusalem. Well, that was King Herod. And King Herod wasn't any better, or barely, if he was better, barely better than Nero. So King Herod is on record of being very corrupt as well. And as we look at the encounter that he had with Jesus during Jesus' his trials, and of course, also King Herod was the one that ordered the beheading of the Apostle James, which was a longtime colleague and fishing friend of Peter's. And yet God still tells Peter, Peter, make sure you write to the church, even honor the king. And so that speaks volumes to you and I. We are to be a very law-abiding, government-supporting, and respecting, and as it says here in Romans, even fearing, which means giving ultimate respect and reverence to those in whom God has put in authority in our local governments. And yes, that's non-Israelite governments. So coming back to Sunday's lesson in this week's lesson study, the very first commandment, we started to touch on that already as we looked at the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had put there along with the tree of life and the hundreds or thousands of other full fruit-laden trees that God had for them. And another bad interpretation, a false interpretation that some people have sadly pulled away from Genesis chapter 2 and 3 with is concluding that that Eve was onto something, that you know, and Solomon, by the way, fell into this trap, King Solomon, and that is that you know, knowledge of all sorts, both intellectually and experientially, will increase our fulfillment and satisfaction in life and will enrich us as a person. This is absolutely unequivocally false, and please don't fall for it, friends. Adam and Eve fell for it. Eve was convinced that if she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, her knowledge, both intellectually and experientially, would increase, that she would become enriched by her experience and her decision to eat from that tree. Friends, we are never enriched. We never become better people, and we never find more joy when we start to experiment with the knowledge and experience of sin. And that's what that tree represented, and to eat from it was the very first sin. God gave the first commandment, which is pre-fall, by the way, before sin came into our DNA, before sin entered into mankind. God knew that it would benefit us to have a commandment. And this is an important point because over the years, sometimes I've been exposed to different members, even in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that have concluded that once we come to Christ, once we accept Him, we surrender to Him, we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we pray to Him and worship Him, why the Holy Spirit comes in and we're given a full, complete, immediate transformation that makes us completely in the pre-fall or pre-sin condition. I'm not saying that you can't grow and become more and more like Christ, because the Bible tells us to, and He wouldn't tell us to do something that we can't do. And so He says this is something that He wants us all to aim for and that He wants to work with us in. But friends, even while we are growing in the righteousness and the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we need His commandments. And some people say, well, no, once you have the Holy Spirit and you're walking with Christ, you no longer need His commandments. You don't need to read the Bible and all those directions that He gives us. And basically we're saying God really and His prophets were wasting their breath in their pen, because, friends, there are hundreds of verses, not just the Ten Commandments. There are hundreds of verses that tell us how to live and how to be. And so if it all is going to come naturally in our lives anyway once we have Christ, then why did He and His prophets waste their breath in their pen? No, friends. God gives it to us because we need it both before we find Christ as well as after we find Christ. Now, God writes it upon our hearts. He starts to internalize it. He changes us from the inside out. But friends, we need to work in cooperation with Him, and sometimes we have to revisit those commandments. And sometimes temptation comes along, and the tempter comes along, and all of a sudden you're tempted to do something that you know is sin, but only because you know God's commandments. Thus we have Eve even telling the serpent in the tree, no, God is very strictly and very clearly commanded, you shall not touch, nor shall you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, friends, if we needed and benefited from commandments before our nature went bad, how much more do we need it after our nature's gone bad? Now, yes, I know the Holy Spirit makes it good, but it doesn't make it good overnight. You and I know by that, by personal, honest experience. And so we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and take His commandments and do so together. All right, so let's go to Monday's lesson. Lesson number 5 is Monday's lesson, which is Daniel 2, referring to the second chapter of the book of Daniel. And, you know, it's interesting, when we come to the book of Daniel, the context is important for us to understand, and the first chapter introduces that context. And that is that Israel is no longer Israel in the fact that it's a sovereign, geographical, self-governing nation anymore. No, it's gone into apostasy so deep, so far into wickedness, that God, just like He did with Egypt, and He's done with the Amorites, and He's done with the Canaanites, and many nations before and after, is that God came in judgment and exiled the Jewish nation. And many of those Israelites died in that conquest by the Babylonian armies, and many of them were taken captive and served the rest of their lives as slaves to a foreign country. Daniel was one of those lifetime slaves in a foreign country, the country of Babylon. And in this case, he was serving the king in the city and palace of Babylon as well. And sadly, as we looked at last week, their choice and insistence on self-governance, having an earthly monarch instead of a heavenly monarch, really did eventually reap its fruit. And now they find themselves suffering. Again, many of them have lost relatives to death in the different battles and conquests. And now the rest of them are finding themselves living out as captives and many as slaves. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Again, we can't read the whole passage that that particular day points us to, but we want to look at the climax of it, which is verse 44. It says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that's really what we need to look to. You know, even while we're to respect, support, pay our taxes to the local government, recognize God as sovereign, spread the gospel, and live a productive, loving life and influence people for good, honoring all men as Peter also counseled and God counsels us to do in the Bible. We're really pilgrims in a world, in a foreign world. So it doesn't matter what country you're a citizen of, you're still a foreigner. And that's because Hebrews tells us that he wants us to understand that we are all pilgrims in a foreign land, and we are looking really for the home that God can only establish, which is the kingdom of heaven with Christ, the Son of God himself, sitting on the throne. And it tells us this kingdom will not be left to other people. And some people, sometimes we brush over that, but we don't want to brush over that too quickly, friends. This kingdom shall not be left to other people. What is God telling us? He's saying, listen, as we look at the rise of empires in that part of the world, and you can look at the rise in empires and the falls of empires throughout all of history, all over the planet, and all of them eventually come to an end. All of them are ruled by human governments. And so God is not telling us to pay taxes, customs, due, fear, and respect and honor to perfect governments, because that's not true. There's corruption in every single government, yes, including yours. And God tells us and encourages us and tells us that the eternal kingdom will not be left to other people. And so he's saying, listen, I know sometimes it's hard to follow your government and to follow the directions I give you in regards to those authorities I put in place. But he's saying, listen, one day the government will be me on the throne. And then you can have full security. Then you can have full, consistent happiness and joy for all eternity. And friends, I don't know about you, but I look forward to that. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so Christ's kingdom is the only lasting solution, and it's the one with Jesus on the throne. Now, there's two important places for Jesus to be on the throne today. And so this is a future prediction. This is something that we look forward to in the future when Jesus comes in glory. But I think it's also important for us to ask, what two places does Jesus need to be found on the throne today so that we can make sure that we can worship him on his throne when he sets up his kingdom for eternity? The first place is the church. And this is not a small thing. Now, some of you might be going, well, that's kind of a no-brainer. Obviously, Jesus has to be on the throne of the church. Well, when we look at the history of church, and I'm not talking about your denomination, I'm talking about all denominations. You look at the history of churches, and you look at many of the very largest organized churches today. Is Jesus really on the throne? I would venture to tell you that the vast majority of organized churches for the vast majority of history over the last 2,000 years hasn't had Jesus on the throne. We want to govern ourselves, even in the church, just as much as the Israelites did back in their day as well. And that's what got us in trouble as a Christian organized church over the years. And that's what led us into apostasy so often through the history of our organized churches. And that's why we find a lot of corruption and apostasy in many of our organized churches today. Jesus is not on the throne. We want to say that Jesus is on the throne. We want to have him on a replicated cross, crucified on the cross, and maybe a picture of him resurrected. But friends, do we really want Jesus on the throne? Do we really submit to his word? You know, that was the great Protestant question. The Protestants came along and said, you know, sola scriptura, the word and the word alone. This is the final authority. The Pope and the Church of Rome and the government, the local government of the church, is not the final authority. God on his throne, Christ on his throne, and his holy word that comes from his throne, this is the final authority. And so they said, listen, we've got it all backwards. Up until that point, it was God, the church, and then the Bible. But then the Protestants said, it came along and they read their Bible and they said, oh, wait a minute. No. It's God, the Bible, and then the church. The church is to submit to the word of God. This is our acid test to whether Jesus is actually on the throne or not. Because so often, and I've experienced this as I've publicly preached and as I've studied with different individuals, we will look at different truths and directions, instructions that God has given to us, that Christ has inspired his prophets to give to us. And then they'll say, well, you know, I've believed and followed all these, and I like a couple of the new ones you've shared with me, but there's one or two there that I don't like. And so I'm just gonna put those in the shelf somewhere, in the drawer somewhere. And what they're really saying is that Jesus is really not fully on the throne. But friends, we need to put Jesus on the throne. This is the acid test, friends. God, the Bible, and then the church is in submission to the Bible. And that's the acid test to whether Jesus is really God in our life. All right, friends, we are in Tuesday's lesson, which is Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we find there a vision, a second vision that God gives to Daniel, and it's parallel to that of Daniel chapter 2. In fact, there's four visions that God gives to Daniel, and all of them are parallel. They're all covering the same empires. They're covering the same era of history from Daniel's day all the way through to the second coming of Jesus and the establishment of Christ's eternal kingdom. And so there's a parallel there in the second vision that Daniel receives and to that of Daniel chapter 2. I want to invite you to come to Daniel chapter 7 in this case. And as we go to Daniel chapter 7, I want to invite us to look at verses 2 and 3. Okay, so this is the introduction to the vision. Verse 1, Daniel is saying that I received these visions and dreams in my bed. Verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And so Daniel is introduced to this visual vision, this prophetic vision. And as he's looking out, he's on the shore side, we're assuming, and he's got this view of either he's on the shore side or on a hillside somewhere, and he's got this view of the ocean. And as he's looking out over the ocean is not one of those beautiful calm days where we're taking pictures of the sunset and enjoying each other's company with friends, family, spouse. But no, this is a very different sea. It's one of those days where the waves are much higher than normal and the winds are higher than normal, and it's very stormy. And that's why it tells us in verse 2 that the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And so those four beasts are rising up out of a very stormy, stormy sea. Now, this is not by coincidence. It's not just to be creative or add drama to Daniel's experience, but it's because God has used before Daniel as well as after, through his prophets, water and great bodies of water, particularly rough waters, to represent the turmoil that takes place, the wars and the conflicts and the intrigue and the spying and the betraying that takes place over history between the nations, including our nations today. You'd be hard-pressed to find any nation on the world today that is not involved in some kind of under-the-covers intrigue, you know, where you're spying on each other at every opportunity we have, trying to get the upper hand over one another, instead of trying to support one another instead. And so Daniel chapter 7 in the vision is introduced in some very rough waters that symbolize that turmoil, the instability of the empires ruling largely apart from God. And that's really the root of the problem, isn't it? Is that even though they're God's appointed ministers, sadly, most appointed ministers, even though they're ordained by God, are really living their personal lives as well as their governing lives apart from God. And that brings a lot of turmoil, and it brings a lot of intrigue, a lot of distrust, and a lot of instability. Luke chapter 21, actually I think I have Isaiah as an example. The lesson study points us to this particular verse in verse 12. It says, woe to the multitudes of many people who make a noise with the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters. And so again, we're studying nations in the light of Bible prophecy, and more than once, God's prophets use rough waters to represent the instability and turmoil between nations. Luke chapter 21 in the New Testament, we have another example. Jesus here giving signs of the times that will take place upon the earth just before he comes. He says there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves are roaring. Now, he's not talking about going out and trying to get the best surf waves. No, he's talking about God is using this, and Jesus is using this in a symbolic way to represent that of the turmoil and the instability amongst peoples and between nations. All right, and then we move to Wednesday's lesson, which is entitled Between Land and Sea. So we've already started to touch on the symbolism used of oceans, seas, bodies of water. And now also in Wednesday's lesson, we're introduced to that of land. And I want to invite you again to open your Bible with me. And that is Revelation 12 is where we're pointed to first in the lesson study. So let's go to that. We're going to Revelation chapter 12 and verses 15 and 16. And then we're going to go to chapter 13. So again, if you can grab your Bibles, that would be very helpful. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 15 is where we start. And it says, "And so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." Now, we need to unpack some of the symbolism here, because we're still at the beginning of this quarter and looking at some of those symbols in prophecy. A serpent, as it tells us earlier in verse 9, very clearly, that is a symbol of the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, so the literal rebellious angel of heaven, spewed water out of his mouth. Well, we've looked at verses already that uses water to represent populations of people, nations, turmoil between those people. And he causes water to be spewed out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. Well, woman represents the church, as it has from the very first chapters of the Bible. Revelation 12 earlier in the first verses verify that again. And certainly it is a representation of the church. And then verse 16, it says, "But the earth," now we're looking at land, "helped to the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth." Now it's interesting, land has been a refuge, which would be more unpopulated parts of the earth, for God's people and for his church through the centuries. When you look in the first centuries, we have the Waldensians and the Huguenots and so on. These were groups of Christians that were looking at the errors within the Roman organized church and saying, listen, the church has abandoned Christ and the word of God in a large degree. We need to be able to find refuge. And so they would be way out in uninhabited parts of the Alps and so on and in Europe to be able to find those refuge. And they did so for more than 100 years. And so we have that in the first centuries where the church found refuge in land, uninhabited land. But sadly, history also tells us that the Roman church and local European armies came in and eventually overcame them with a flood of armies and soldiers and did some horrific things in eliminating those people and driving them out. Finally, they found their refuge in the New World, as they first called it, which is what we now call North America. And as they came to the eastern shores of this particular continent, as the early British colonies were being established amongst other colonies, we find that people, in particular the British colonies, became very quickly a refuge. Plymouth Rock and the Mayflower and so on, many of us are familiar with that story and with that history here in the United States. They came over to this place for refuge. And so we have this large continent that was very largely uninhabited. There were still nations of local native groups, but friends, these only amounted to maybe a few hundred thousand at the most. Now we have we're coming up to 500,000 people in North America. And so it was very largely uninhabited. It was very easy to find uninhabited land that you could find and start to establish yourself in as a refuge. And again, what did the devil do? The serpent spewed out a flood of water and populations to come over, because a lot of the people, sometimes we get the false idea, misinterpretation of history, that almost everybody that came to the United States and to North America in the 1600s, 1700s, were looking for religious liberty. They were very devout religious people. That's just not true, friends. There were millions that came over from Europe to be able to find a fortune. It was like the gold rush. They were coming over to be able to find the biggest, most prosperous, wealthy material life they could find. And they had nothing to do with God in any real practical way. They overcame and they started to overpopulate this part of the world. And even today, When we look at the United States, Canada, Mexico, the vast majority of those around us are populations of a flood of people that not only don't follow God, but they're actually quite anti-Christian and anti-God. And so we have to beware of that and understand that God is revealing this in some of these prophecies, even as we're looking at verses 15 and 16 of Revelation chapter 12. Then we jump to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, we have the sea again. In this case, the prophet John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." And so here we have this very unique and obviously symbolic beast, just like Daniel saw these very obviously symbolic beasts come up out of the sea, very rough sea, multi-headed beasts. John also sees this symbolic multi-headed beast coming up out of a sea as well, and we can assume that it is a very tumultuous, rough sea. And so again, we find that it comes up, and in this case, we don't have a study on the beast, but the beast eventually rises up in Europe, which was quite highly populated. And so we find there that that is represented by a sea. If we go ahead just 2 or 3 chapters to Revelation 17, verse 15, it's not in the quarterly study, but come with me to verse 15. It says, "And then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" And so again, God is very clearly unpacking and deciphering these different codes and metaphors or symbols, images that he's used over the centuries. And then we finally come to lesson number 5 Thursday, which is entitled "A Prophecy, Prophesy Again." And so, friends, we need to be able to continue to prophesy until Jesus comes. And that's the orders that we find in Revelation chapter 10. So we're in Revelation already. So again, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to come back with me. I have one of the key verses in the first part of that chapter where we find there's this great, powerful, heavenly angel that appears before Daniel. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and then he set his left foot on the land. And of course, if you add the land to the sea or bodies of water on the planet, you don't have anything left besides those two. There's, you know, the surface of the earth is either covered with water or with land. And so to have one foot on both would to very, seems to me, very obviously symbolizes a sovereignty. It is just declaring that God and Christ the Son are sovereign and they are in control and they are fulfilling their plans and they are fulfilling their prophecies. All prophecies that God has given to us that have already been fulfilled have been fulfilled perfectly. God has 100% batting average. And he wants us to know that as we look at these things that have already taken place, that he will have 100% batting average in the future. Everything that has not yet taken place that he predicted will take place. And so that's verse 2. And then we're going to jump down to verse 8. "And then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth.' And so I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.'" And so he said, listen, you know, when you first take that book, and in the Old Testament, God already used this metaphor of eating God's word. And so, you know, I don't recommend anybody start chowing down on their paper and their Bible. You'll just end up with indigestion. But God uses that symbolically to tell us, as David put it in different ways, says, "Write your word upon my heart that I might not sin against you." In other words, internalize it, read it, pray over it, digest it, and then make it part of your experience and submit to it, and you will be blessed. And they were blessed. Daniel was blessed when he first ate it. It was sweet, tasted great, but it had an aftertaste that he couldn't stand. He said when it made its way to his stomach, it was bitter. He ended up with a stomach ache. "And then I took the little book in the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth," in verse 10, "and I'd eaten it, and my stomach became bitter." And then verse 11, he says, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, and tongues. Now, the best interpretation that I've come to believe in regards to what is taking place here is best understood in the context of what's taking place. The context of what's taking place here is that the sixth trumpet has already sounded. And the trumpets, just like the seven churches, the seven trumpets, the seven seals, take us from the apostolic church in the very first years of the church all the way through to the very second coming of Jesus, through the entire Christian era. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 10, it's kind of an intermission here, as well as 11 and 12, that the seventh to sixth trumpet is already complete. There's only one more trumpet left. And as it turns out, when that trumpet's sounded, as it tells us at the last part of Revelation chapter 12, why, that's the judgment and the second coming of Jesus, wrap-up time. And so Revelation chapter 10 in this little book could be none other than what Daniel was told when he came to the last part of his prophetic contribution to the Bible. And you can put your thumb there in Revelation if you wish and come with me back to Daniel. Because when we go back to Daniel, we find there that Daniel was told that we're going to have to go to the last chapters. I think it's Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And so when Daniel comes to the end of his last vision in chapter 12, the end of his book, God says, now seal up the book. You're not going to see it all fulfilled in your lifetime. You're going to go to your rest until the resurrection. It's not going to be really fully understood and the attention given to it that it needs until the time of the end. Well, Daniel, Revelation chapter 10 is right after the sixth trumpet. This is the time of the end. And so is Daniel going to be the main book in the prophecies of it, of the attention of all believers? Well, yes, it is. And so that little book is none other than the little book of Daniel, which is now unsealed because it's the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, I think that as a secondary application, it holds water that God is telling us that we're going to travel at speeds and with capacities and technologies that we never had until the last couple of centuries, and that we're going to also have an information revolution, which we're in the middle of. But the first application of this is neither. It's actually talking about running back and forth, to and fro, amongst the prophecies of Daniel, and knowledge increasing of the prophecies of Daniel. And so, friends, if you haven't started to do that, you're already behind. You need to start studying the books of Daniel, the prophecies of Daniel, not just this lesson study, but to actually read it in full yourselves, putting line upon line, here a little, there a little, comparing that to the other scriptures, the other symbols, the other prophecies that God gives us throughout all the Bible, that we can put it all together and understand those prophecies. Friends, we need to understand it more than ever before. Your knowledge needs to increase concerning the visions of Daniel. So please, friends, if you haven't studied them, go ahead and do that. Let that be our takeaway as we come to the end of this particular study, is to remember how important it is in God's eyes and the counsel that he's given to us to eat that book. Now, it was sweet at first because it told the Millerites back in the 1800s and the 1840s that Jesus was coming in 1844, which was the fulfillment of the last time prophecy, Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And they understood that the earth was the sanctuary, and so they had kind of jumped through a hoop there that really wasn't biblical, and they didn't put line upon line on that one point. And so because of that, they thought Jesus was going to come in 1844 and cleanse the sanctuary, which they thought was the earth. And so at first it was very sweet when they studied the prophecies of Daniel, but then it became very bitter. Jesus comes around and says, listen, I know you got a stomachache, but you need to stay with me and trust me. Continue to prophesy again to many nations, multitudes, peoples, and tongues. And we've been doing that ever since as the Seventh-day Adventist movement continues to travel around the world. And friends, if you haven't studied what the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes, perhaps this is the first programming that you've watched or one of the first, then friends, I want to recommend to you that you pick up your phone, pick up your tablet, your computer, get on there and go to the Seventh-day Adventist website. Don't go to those who want to slander people and slander the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but go to the horse's mouth and find the biblical foundation that I have found in the prophecies of Daniel, the prophecies of Revelation, friends. There is no church on earth that I have found that has studied and has been more cutting edge and progressive in understanding these prophecies than the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so, friends, I want to encourage you to do that. If you're already Seventh-day Adventist, but you know you're guilty of not knowing these prophecies yourself as good as you should, go and study them, won't you? Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to study, to be able to serve my friends that are watching today. I want to pray, God, that you will help them to continue to grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ, and that they will study these prophecies, study the book of Daniel, and help it to unpack the images of Revelation and continue to go through this quarterly that will also assist us in doing that. Please bless us and help us to grow in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. All right, friends, look forward to seeing you next time.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want, and most important, to share it with others.